cars are set ablaze in Paris by angry demonstrators protesting against police brutality and a proposed security bill that they say will violate civil liberties. Thousands of protesters in the Armenian capital renewed their demand for the resignation of Prime Minister Nikol Pashinyan over a controversial peace agreement with Azerbaijan. And Palestinian mourners hold a funeral in the occupied West Bank for a 15-year-old boy who was shot dead by an Israeli soldier on Friday. And welcome to World News. I'm Marzia Hashemi. Thanks so much for being with us. First story takes us to France this hour, where police in the capital, Paris, have clashed with protesters angry at police brutality and a new security bill. Protesters vandalized buildings and set fire to cars. A similar rally took place in a northern city. Now, demonstrators want the French government to withdraw the security bill that curbs rights to circulate images of police officers. They say the bill would limit freedom and allow police brutality to go undiscovered and unpunished. Public anger has intensified after footage circulated online last month showing police beating a black man. Now, the National Assembly has passed a bill and it's now awaiting Senate approval. President Emmanuel Macron's ruling party has said it would rewrite part of the bill. Chris Dahan in Paris says the proposed security law is dangerous because it allows for broad interpretations to be implemented.
Because nobody understands very well the law. I mean, you can interpret it as you want, and the government adds one word to diminish the effect, or they say if you have the intent to publish pictures of police officers, or you have the intention, a bad intention to publish something so you can be punished. So it's very unclear, this law, and that's why it's also a dangerous law. Because as it's unclear, the interpretation of the law, you can interpret it on a bad way. So and also journalists and photographers and video journalists, they are already self-censoring themselves because they are thinking, if we film police officers, we might be sanctioned. So this law is absolutely unnecessary. Most media associations, they say that if there is incitement to attack the physical integrity of police officers or any person in France, there are existing laws to use to halt this kind of practice. So it's a totally unnecessary law, and most of the protesters, they want to cancel this law, to abolish this law.
The British Prime Minister and the European Commission President are set to hold talks in an effort to break a stalemate in post-Brexit trade negotiations. Boris Johnson and Ursula von der Leyen are expected to hold their phone call later in the day. On Friday, British and EU negotiators paused trade talks to call in their leaders. Now, they cited what they call significant divergences. There has been little progress between the two sides despite months of talks. The three outstanding issues are fisheries, fair competition, and dispute resolution. Britain left the European Union at the end of January but remains under EU trading rules. Now, the two sides must reach a deal before the Brexit transition period ends on December the 31st. Earlier, we were joined by Jerome Hughes in Brussels, and he said the next few days are crucial if the UK and the EU want to avoid business on World Trade Organization terms.
You know, we've had a lot of deadlines that have come and gone during this entire process, but I think this weekend and certainly the coming days really shows us that time is running out, and so that if we don't get an agreement in these coming days, I think that's very significant, and there is a likelihood that both sides will go back to World Trade Organization trading terms if they don't get a deal, and there's all sorts of implications. But I think this phone call today between Boris Johnson and Ursula von der Leyen, to all intents and purposes, it's effectively a call, I think, between Boris Johnson and Angela Merkel, because, of course, Germany is the powerhouse in the EU. Ursula von der Leyen and Angela Merkel would be very close as well. And so Von der Leyen would be getting certainly her negotiating points from Merkel. But these big issues, I mean, we talk about the various issues. Fishing rights has to be a huge one, because the European Union is insisting that it has to have access to UK fishing waters, but the UK doesn't want that. And so, you know, it's hard to see how they're going to get over this hurdle. There's also the issue of when we talk about state aid, you know, the EU doesn't want the UK being able to give government funding to various firms and so on, which would create unfair competition between the UK and the EU in the event that they do have a trade deal. So there has to be a level playing field in that regard. And then in terms of settling disputes, how are disputes settled? Does it go to the EU Court of Justice or whatever?
Russia has begun its mass coronavirus vaccination using the homegrown vaccine Sputnik V. Health officials say they have opened 70 vaccination clinics in the capital, Moscow, the hotspot of infections in the country. The coronavirus task force says the vaccine will be delivered first to the groups at risk of becoming infected, including medical workers, teachers, and social workers. Now, the vaccine is administered in two injections, with the second dosage expected to be given 21 days after the first. Developers of Sputnik V say it is 95% effective and causes no major side effects. However, the fast process of its development has raised concerns about its safety. Russia has so far registered more than 2.4 million infections, which is the fourth highest in the world. And now to the U.S., where Senate Majority Leader Mitch McConnell has rejected a new bipartisan $908 billion stimulus plan put forward in an effort to break the legislative stalemate as the coronavirus surges throughout the country. The plan aims to address the expiration of key economic aid programs, including an unemployment insurance extension. Wyatt Reed reports from Washington.
For the millions of Americans facing possible eviction and the end of emergency unemployment benefits, it seems for now that little help is on the way, at least from Congress. House Speaker Nancy Pelosi and Senate Minority Leader Chuck Schumer said that a proposed new COVID-19 relief package, backed by centrist Republicans and Democrats, should serve as an opening bid in negotiations with Republicans. It's a far cry from the $2.2 trillion bill House Democrats approved in October, and economist Dr. Jack Rasmus says Republicans are unlikely to allow this latest measure to pass either.
We have a centrist coalition here of Democrats and Republicans in the Senate trying to break that roadblock that Mitch McConnell and Trump represent. It's sort of a compromise between where the Democrats were and where, Mitch McConnell and Trump are. I don't think it's going to go very far, because McConnell's made it clear just yesterday or today that he's not going to offer more than $500 billion. He doesn't care.
With Treasury Secretary Steve Mnuchin promising to block his replacement, Janet Yellen, from disbursing $455 billion in unspent CARES Act funds, the $500 billion package Republicans are offering would likely consist almost entirely of money Congress already allocated to COVID-19 relief. In the meantime, tens of millions of Americans face the looming threat of eviction as a CDC moratorium expires this month, and over 12 million are set to lose unemployment benefits the day after Christmas. Hunger is rampant, and it's expected that over 50 million people will suffer from food insecurity by the year's end. With so many facing increasingly dire circumstances, authorities in some states are working to bridge the gap in benefits on their own. Legislators in Michigan, Colorado, and Minnesota are currently eyeing measures to make sure that happens if Congress doesn't step in. But according to Dr. Rasmus, that may be easier said than done.
State and local governments, you know, in this $908 billion, I think $180 billion was proposed, state and local governments that are going broke and are laying off workers by the hundreds of thousands now because they have no revenue at a critical time when they've got to be involved with distributing, the vaccines. So state and local governments are really in a desperate situation.
The desperation doesn't end there. The slow-motion tsunami of unemployment and homelessness is already starting to occur in cities all over the country. But for now, There's little many Americans can do but pray that help arrives in time. Wyatt Reed, Washington.
Well, staying in the U.S. now, a court in the city of Louisville, Kentucky, has charged an African-American man with assaulting federal task force officers during a rally against police brutality back in September. John Fitzgerald Johnson is the head of a black militia group. The court says he resisted a group of officers after he pointed his rifle at them in Louisville. Those officers were on the roof of the Jefferson County Grand Jury building watching over anti-racism protesters. The demonstrators were among a crowd protesting against the police's killing of African-American Breonna Taylor. The allegations come as far-right militia groups have been accused of using violence during anti-racism rallies. Those groups include the Proud Boys, who support President Donald Trump's stance on race, but no criminal action has been taken against them so far. Well, I'd like to welcome two guests to this part of the program discussing the situation. Miss Elena Porter, international human rights specialist and activist out of Atlanta, Georgia, and Cecile Johnson from the Pendle Center for Human Rights and Self-Determination out of Columbia, South Carolina. Welcome, both of you, to the program. Well, let me start off with Elena. Tell me about this particular case and the information that you have. It appears quite odd that this situation, this demonstration they're talking about, took place in September, and it took 3 months for authorities to arrest him when they said that he was pointing his weapon at them. So tell me about that side of things, Elena, please.
Well, I have attended several of, at least two of the formations and the protests and the rallies, and I have been involved in the formations. And Grandmaster Jay, John Fitzgerald Johnson, he respects the law, and all of the members, he expects us to abide by the law during the formations and outside of the formations. We're supposed to carry ourselves in high character, abide by all of the rules and regulations, and also respect law enforcement. Grandmaster Jay, before he goes to or sets up any formation, he contacts all of the powers that be, all of the people who are in charge of the certifications for the permits, people who are in charge of law enforcement. It's not a situation where he's just going willy-nilly into these areas, occupying these areas, using force. He's gotten a lot of bad publicity concerning the way that he handles things, and it's not true at all. He's very professional on the way and the manner that he carries himself and that he carries the militia. He makes sure that all of the members abide by the rules and regulations concerning militias in the Second Amendment to the Constitution, and as well as local, state, and county laws.
Okay. Well, Cecile, your take on this. I mean, if we go back in history and we look at, for example, in the 60s, 70s, and what happened to various civil rights groups or individuals who were effective for black Americans, or we look at what happened to the Black Panthers, is history basically repeating itself? Do we have two set of laws? We have the white militia. We heard U.S. President Donald Trump supporting them and telling them to stand by. And then we have black militia saying they're going to defend themselves because they see more and more what they call racists arming themselves and that they need to protect themselves. And now we see these charges being put against the leader of that group. Your take.
Yeah, this is just COINTELPRO happening again, right? COINTELLIGENT. And when you look at the history of what has happened, whenever you have a leader who is able to mobilize the people, this is what happens, right? They either try to arrest you, they try to shoot you, they try to smear your name. They use the same tactics all the time, so I don't understand why we're not, why we're surprised, right? So if it took them 3 months to look at a video to figure out what they thought was a threat, then obviously the time that it happened wasn't a threat, right? Because if it was a threat, they would have taken action. So I just see this as intimidation.
Okay.
In response to the fact that he's been out speaking about some of the actions that we have taken as we filed, you know, a declaration of self-determination.
Okay, and on that note, I appreciate both of you being with us. Elena Porter, international human rights specialist and activist out of Atlanta, Georgia. Cecile Johnson from the Pendos Center for Human Rights and Self-Determination out of Columbia, South Carolina. Continuing with other news now this hour, protesters have staged a demonstration in the Armenian capital to express anger at a recent peace deal with Azerbaijan. Protesters call Prime Minister Nikol Pashinyan a traitor and demanded his resignation. They have been holding rallies almost on a daily basis since November the 9th. That's when Pashinyan announced a peace deal to end 6 weeks of fighting over Nagorno-Karabakh. Under the deal, Armenia ceded three districts to Azerbaijan, and Baku also kept four more districts it had captured during the fighting. Pashinyan himself has called the deal a disaster, but said it was necessary to sign. He has rejected calls to step down. Palestinians in the occupied West Bank have laid to rest a teenager who was shot and killed by an Israeli soldier on Friday. 15-year-old Ali Abu Alia was shot during a protest against Israeli settlements in a village near the city of Ramallah. He was taken to a hospital where he later died. The Israeli military has denied using live ammunition. The killing drew a reaction from the United Nations Middle East envoy. Nikolai Melandanov said he was appalled by the killing. He urged Israel to swiftly and independently investigate what he called the shocking and unacceptable incident. Mona Kandil in occupied Ramallah says that Palestinians have pledged not to remain silent on Israel's continued crimes.
The Palestinian Ministry of Foreign Affairs said it's a war crime and that the Israeli soldiers used the live ammunition in order to kill Palestinians, not to prevent them from taking part in anti-Israeli demonstration. This afternoon, hundreds of Palestinians took part in the funeral procession of Ali Abu Alaya in the village of Al-Mghayyar, where people were chanting anti-Israeli slogans. They were holding the Palestinian flags, and they were saying that they will, of course, not remain silent to the Israeli continued crimes there.
And with that brings us to the end of this World News Edition. Thanks so much for staying tuned.
Voice comes from the heart of beautiful Iran. IRIB English Radio.
In the limelight.
The COVID-19 pandemic has devastated America's nursing homes. Dear listeners, stay with us for an article in this regard written jointly by Shefali Milzurek-Desai and Tara Scholar Writers. This article is published under the heading Precarious Working Conditions of Nursing Home Employees in the U.S. Foster Spread of COVID-19. Here's the details. The COVID-19 pandemic has devastated America's nursing homes, but the reasons aren't as simple as people might think. To understand how nursing homes became the source of over one-third of U.S. COVID-19 deaths, you have to look beyond just the vulnerability of the residents and examine how nursing homes pay and manage their employees. The average nursing aide earns just $14.25 an hour, less than $30,000 a year. Many are women who work at multiple nursing homes to make their ends meet. Partly as a result of that, the typical nursing home has staff connections to 15 other facilities, each an opportunity for the coronavirus to spread. That risk is magnified by a reluctance among many nursing aides to take sick days when they're ill, even though federal law currently requires employers to provide paid sick leave for coronavirus-related reasons. An alarming number of infections in long-term care facilities in the U.S., nearly half, have been traced to staff who work in multiple healthcare facilities and who engage in presentism, meaning they continue to work even after being exposed to or falling ill from COVID-19 pandemic. As law professors who specialize in employment, immigration, and health law, we have spoken with many nursing home aides to try to understand why this is happening and find ways to avoid it, the researchers said. The story of one of them represents that many others have experienced. We will call her Salma rather than use her real name to protect her name from retaliation, the researchers added. Like about a third of nursing aides in the U.S., Salma is an immigrant. She often spends 12 hours a day cooking, cleaning, and caring for residents' most intimate needs, such as bathing, dressing, feeding, and providing medication. When Salma fell ill earlier this year, she requested paid sick leave, but her employer refused to provide it. She tried to assert her rights under her state's paid sick time law, but she said her employer responded by threatening to report her to immigration authorities. When she explained that she had legal status, Salma said her employer changed tactics and threatened to report her to the Internal Revenue Service because no payroll taxes had been deducted from her wages as she was paid off the books. Salma was afraid she would lose her job, so she continued to go to work. The research, drawing on interviews with nursing aides like Salma and emerging studies of other essential workers during COVID-19, shows how employee policies in the U.S., particularly for low-paid aides, have sharply raised the risks and how access to paid sick leave could lower them. Historical records from previous outbreaks in the U.S., including 1918 influenza pandemic and 2009 H1N1 epidemic, show that immigrants and people of color are most likely to contract and die of infectious diseases. While pre-existing conditions account for the severity of illnesses, they do not explain why these segments of the populations are more likely to become sick in the first place. Data show this is due to large percentages of immigrants and people of color performing essential labor, such as nursing aid roles, that requires close contact with many other people. The research asks why nursing aides are more likely to spread the virus. To answer this question, the examination laws and policies that affect them, including paid sick leave time, were researched. San Francisco became the first U.S. jurisdiction to require paid sick leave in 2006. Other cities continue and states followed. And now there are approximately 40 of these laws nationwide. Paid sick leave require employers to pay workers who take time off when they or any family members are sick, injured, or seeking medical treatment. Some laws explicitly allow for paid sick leave during a public health emergency such as COVID-19. Most are based on an accrual model. This means employees must earn paid sick time hours. Typically, 1 hour of paid sick leave is earned for every 30 hours worked. local paid sick time laws apply to private sector employees and, in some cases, state and local government employees. In March 2020, Congress passed the nation's first universal paid sick leave law. This emergency law, which expires at the end of the year, provides most employees in the U.S. with up to 80 hours of paid leave if the worker has been exposed to, is ill from, or is caring for someone infected with COVID-19. However, a large survey earlier this year showed that many essential low-wage employees still could not access paid sick leave after the law went into effect. That survey and the research show that these employees tend to either believe they have no right to paid leave or that their employer will retaliate if they try to use it. Many fear they could lose their jobs. Even a short period of lost income can be financially devastating for these individuals. Among Latino essential workers, 43% surveyed said they, even while employed, can't earn enough to adequately provide food for their families.
This is Foresight. A program on how to worship Allah. Today's great tip: what are the secrets of the Tahajjud prayer in our Ubudiyyah? Now, dear listeners, when talking about things which we can do in order to increase our ubudiyyah, in order to enhance our ubudiyyah, our servitude of Allah, great and exalted is He, we find that the nafila prayers, the mustahab prayers, the supererogatory prayers are something that are really important in increasing and enhancing our servitude of Allah. Now, within these supererogatory prayers, these extra prayers, these mustahab recommended nafila prayers, the prayer of tahajjud occupies a very special station. And the performance of this tahajjud prayer has been very much emphasized in the verses of the Holy Quran and the traditions of the Ahlul Bayt. Now, this tahajjud prayer has a special station when compared to the other nafila and supererogatory prayers. And it is for this reason that the saints, the awliya of Allah, were always heedful of and used to offer the tahajjud prayers and the midnight vigils. Truly, the tahajjud prayer, which is prayed after midnight and before the dawn prayers, the fajr prayers, is something which is highly, highly recommended for those who want to enhance their ubudiyyah to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala.
Allah, Allah, Allah. listeners of the program Foresight. My name is Muhammad. Today, I'm going to read to you an excerpt from the Whispered Prayer of the Utterly Poor. Stay tuned. In the name of Allah, the Beneficent, the Merciful. My God, O utmost hope of the hopers, O ultimate demand of the askers, O furthest request of the requesters, O highest desire of the desirers, O patron of the righteous, O security of the fearful, O responder to the supplication of the distressed, O storehouse of the destitute, O treasure of the pitiful, O help of the help seekers, O accomplisher of the needs of the poor and the miserable, O most generous of the most generous, O most merciful of the merciful, to you is my humble subjection and request, to you my pleading and imploring. I ask you to let me attain the repose of your good pleasure, and to make constant toward me the favors of your kindness. Here I am, standing before the gate of your generosity, opening myself up to the breezes of your goodness, holding fast to your strong cord, clinging to your firm handle.
يحيى إذا زرتم وتفرح باللقاء الحدق فإن غبتم فلا صبر ولا جلد ولا رمق بكم يحيى إذا زرتم وتفرح باللقاء الحدق فإن غبتم فلا صبر ولا جلد ولا رمق.
Welcome back, dear listeners. In continuation to what we were saying, talking about the secrets of tahajjud prayer in our ubudiyyah, we find that the tahajjud prayer occupies a very special station when compared to the other recommended prayers. The saints and the awliya of Allah, those who are near and close to Allah, those who are the selected ones of Allah, were truly heedful and were careful to pray this post-midnight prayer by the name of tahajjud. It is such, dear friends, that Allah has even made incumbent upon His most beloved servant, the Holy Prophet Muhammad, peace and blessings upon him and his holy household, to perform this tahajjud prayer, this night supererogatory prayer, by commanding him in the Holy Quran, in Surah Al-Isra, chapter Al-Isra, which is chapter number 17, in verse number 79, Allah says in the Holy Quran to the Holy Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa alihi wa sallam, and keep vigil for a part of the night as a supererogatory devotion for you. A very beautiful and very powerful emphasis on the tahajjud prayers and how it is a secret which can enhance our ubudiyyah.
Ya Allah, ya Allah, ya Allah, ya Allah, ya Mannan, haqq IRIB English Radio.
Our website is parstoday.com.
And now we invite you to listen to Sheikh Osama Abdul Ghani.
There are some Muslims, remember, we're growing up here in the West. Let's be careful about this. Sometimes when we grow up here in the West, we're trained to be selfish. We're trained to be selfish. How is that the case? But there's so many good causes. People are helping people. Don't you see? Listen to what carefully to what I say. See if this makes sense. We're trained to be selfish. There are some Muslims, brothers and sisters, when they see the suffering of other people, they see Muslims who are not praying, Muslims who are not fasting. There's some people, they practice themselves. I'm practicing. I mean, he or she is not practicing. I'm not traumatized at the idea of seeing my brothers and sisters are not doing what they're supposed to do. There's some people who don't feel that way towards other Muslims. Then there's some people who maybe according to Muslims, they say, well, Amr bin Ma'ruf and Nahi Munkar, if I see a Muslim, one of my family members, they're not making salat, I'll go. Sometimes we don't feel this sense towards the rest of creation. The rest of the people, Amir al-Mu'mineen told us, there are equals in art and creation. What do I feel about them? When I see, for instance, people are on alcohol, drugs, homeless, depressed, gambling. When I see those different vices that are in society, how do I feel towards those people? And God forbid I'm one of those Muslims who looks scornfully at the local population. I want to give you a story from the life of our Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam. Our Prophet was in Mecca and he saw somebody who was gambling in Mecca. One of the mushrikeen, apparently this is before Islam, sometimes gambling becomes an addiction. They keep thinking, I'm going to win, I can make it, I'll get it right this time. So the Prophet's watching this in Medina. This poor guy starts gambling, gets into a fix, he gambles away his camel. Instead of him thinking, enough is enough, I'll cut my losses, I'll leave. You know how it is when people are gambling? He says, I'm going to up the stakes. I'm going to put my house on the line. He puts his house on the line, he loses his house. He can't stop himself. He says, what I'm going to do is I'll gamble 10 years of my life. I'm going to work for you for 10 years. This time it'll come through. And again, he lost 10 years of his life. When the Prophet saw this, they said the Prophet was so upset seeing one of the mushrikeen suffer in this way, he left Mecca. He went out into the hills. The rest of that day he spent outside of Mecca. Then after that, and towards the evening, later on in the evening, the Prophet came back. So true Islam, in a nutshell, we care about others. We feel for others. We feel for the suffering of others.
يا مقلب القلوب ثبت قلبي على دينك يا مقلب القلوب ثبت قلبي.
Welcome back, dear listeners. This is Foresight on IRIB English Radio. So we've been talking about these Tahajjud prayers, these post-midnight prayers, which are very special in the eyes of Allah, the Exalted, the Mighty, and they are a special prayer that occupies a special station when compared to the other recommended mustahab nafila prayers. We said how even in the Holy Quran, Allah has made it incumbent upon the Holy Prophet Muhammad, peace and blessings upon him, to recite these tahajjud prayers, these supererogatory prayers. Now, the Holy Quran has also talked in other places about these night vigils, about this tahajjud prayer. And so in describing those who are observing the night vigils and performing the tahajjud prayers, the Holy Quran says, and pleading Allah's forgiveness at dawns, which is chapter number 3, verse number 17. And in Surah Al-Furqan, chapter 25, verse 63 to 64,
Allah says in the Holy Quran, the servants of the All-Beneficent are those who spend the night with their Lord, prostrating in sujood and standing in worship. And finally, we find in Surah Al-Dhariyat, which is chapter number 51, verse number 18 in the Holy Quran, we find that Allah says, they used to sleep a little during the night. Thank you very much, dear listeners, for listening to this episode of Foresight. Don't forget to visit our website at parstoday.com. Until another episode and another great tip, fi amanillah, and God bless you all.
Our voice comes from the heart of beautiful Iran. IRIB English Radio.
In the limelight.
Astronomers and physicists have been trying to puzzle out the ultimate fate of the solar system for at least hundreds of years. Astronomers John Zink of University of California at Los Angeles and Konstantin Batygin of Caltech and Fred Adams of the University of Michigan in their new paper wrote, "Understanding the long-term dynamical stability of the solar system constitutes one of the oldest pursuits of astrophysics, tracing back to Isaac Newton himself, who speculated that mutual interactions between planets would eventually drive the system unstable. But that's a lot trickier than it might seem. The greater the number of bodies that are involved in a dynamical system interacting with each other, the more complicated that system grows and the harder it is to predict. This is called the n-body problem. Because of this complexity, it's impossible to make deterministic predictions of the orbits of solar system objects past certain timescales. Beyond about 5 to 10 million years, certainly flies right out of the window. But if we can figure out what's going to happen to our solar system, that will tell us something about how the universe might evolve, and timescales far longer than its current age of 13.8 billion years. The article has been written by Michelle Starr. The piece is titled "Solar System Going to Totally Disintegrate Sooner Than We Thought." The article has been published in the Astronomical Journal. Please stay with us for Michelle Starr's article. Although the ground beneath our feet feels solid and reassuring, nothing in this universe lasts forever. One day, our sun will die, ejecting a large proportion of its mass, before its core shrinks down into a white dwarf, gradually leaking heat until it's nothing more than a cold, dark, dead lump of rock, 1,000 trillion years later. But the rest of the solar system will be long gone by then. According to new simulations, it will take just 100 billion years for any remaining planets to skedaddle off across the galaxy, leaving the dying sun far behind. Astronomers and physicists have been trying to puzzle out the ultimate fate of the solar system for at least hundreds of years. Astronomer John Zink of the University of California at Los Angeles, Konstantin Batygin of Caltech, and Fred Adams of University of Michigan in their new paper have written, "Understanding the long-term dynamical stability of the solar system constitutes one of the oldest pursuits of astrophysics, tracing back to Isaac Newton himself, who speculated that mutual interactions between planets would eventually drive the system unstable." But that's a lot trickier than it might sound. The greater the number of bodies that are involved in a dynamical system interacting with each other, the more complicated the system grows and the harder it is to predict. This is called the n-body problem. Because of this complexity, it's impossible to make deterministic predictions of the orbits of solar system objects past certain timescales. Beyond about 5 to 10 million years certainly flies right out of the window. But if we can figure out what's going to happen to our solar system, that will tell us something about how the universe might evolve on timescales far longer than its current age of 13.8 billion years. In 1999, astronomers predicted that the solar system would slowly fall apart over a period of at least a billion billion, that is 10 to the power 18 or a quintillion years. They calculated that's how long it would take for orbital resonances from Jupiter and Saturn to decouple Uranus. According to Zink's team, though, this calculation left out some important influences that could disrupt the solar system much sooner. Firstly, there's the Sun. In about 5 billion years, as it dies, the Sun will swell up into a red giant, engulfing Mercury, Venus, and even Earth. Then it will eject nearly half its mass, blown away into space on stellar winds. The remaining white dwarf will be around just 54% of the current solar mass. This mass loss will loosen the Sun's gravitational grip on the remaining planets. Mars and the outer planets and ice giants, Jupiter, Saturn, Uranus, and Neptune. Secondly, the solar system orbits the galactic center. Other stars ought to come close enough to perturb the planet's orbits, around once every 23 million years. The researchers wrote, "By accounting for stellar mass loss and the inflation of the outer planet orbits, these encounters will become more influential," adding, "Given enough time, some of these flybys will come close enough to dissociate or destabilize the remaining planets." With these additional influences accounted for in their calculations, the team ran the 10 n-body simulations for the outer planets, leaving out Mars to save on computation costs since its influence should be negligible, using the powerful Shared Hoffman 2 cluster. These simulations were split into two phases, up to the end of the Sun's mass loss and the phase that comes afterwards. Although 10 simulations isn't a strong statistical sample, the team found that a similar scenario played out each time. After the Sun completes its evolution into a white dwarf, the outer planets have a larger orbit but still remain relatively stable. However, Jupiter and Saturn become captured in a stable 5-2 resonance. For every 5 times Jupiter orbits the Sun, Saturn orbits twice. That eventual resonance has been proposed many times, not least by Isaac Newton himself. These expanded orbits, as well as characteristics of the planetary resonance, make the system more susceptible to perturbations by passing stars. After 30 billion years, such stellar perturbations jangle those stable orbits into chaotic ones, resulting in rapid planet loss. all but one planet escape these orbits, fleeing off into the galaxy as rogue planets. The last lonely planet sticks around for another 50 billion years, but its fate is sealed. Eventually, it too is knocked loose by the gravitational influence of passing stars. Ultimately, by 100 billion years after the Sun turns into a white dwarf, the solar system is no more. That's a significantly shorter time frame than that proposed back in 1999. And researchers carefully note it's contingent on current observations of the local galactic environment and stellar flyby estimates, both of which may change. So it's by no means engraved in stone. However, even if the estimates of the timeline of the solar system's demise do change, it's still many billions of years away. The likelihood of humanity surviving long enough to see it is very slim.
You have just listened to the Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran broadcasting. The Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran is broadcast daily from 1920 to 2020 UTC on the following frequencies. 49 meters, 6040 kHz for Europe, and 25 meters, 11,880 kHz for Southern Africa, and FM 91.5 MHz for Tehran. You can also listen to the Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran on Hotbird, Eutelsat 3B, and Iran Sat or Bat 5, and via the internet. Our internet address is parstoday.com/en. And now you can listen to IRIB English Radio via your mobile phone. Please refer to our website for the details. Please send your correspondence to the English program, P.O. Box number 19395-6767, Tehran, Islamic Republic of Iran, or email us to englishradio@irib.ir. We would be very pleased to have your comments about audio quality and other means. Thank you.
Bismillahirrahmanirrahim.
Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah.
Selection of Ayatollah Khamenei's viewpoints.
Hame ba wujood ghodde saratani Israel mukhalifim.
All of us are opposed to the cancerous tumor Israel.
Wajh mushtarak hame wahdat ummat islami.
Unity of Islamic Ummah is the aspect that all of Islamic denominations have in common.
This is part of a speech delivered on September 21st, 2020, by Ayatollah Khamenei, the leader of the Islamic Revolution, via video conference with participants in ceremonies throughout the country to honor the veterans of the Sacred Defense Era. The meeting was held on the occasion of 40th anniversary of the Sacred Defense.
Another point about the Sacred Defense is that it familiarized us with the embellished nature and reality of the Western civilization. Of course, because the Iranian nation had previously come to harm at the hands of Westerners, the English in one way and the Americans in another way, they were aware of their nature to some extent, but not as much as what they learned about Westerners in the Sacred Defense. Of course, the Iranian nation had witnessed Western governments' hostility and treachery in many incidents, such as the occupation of parts of the country after World War I and World War II, and the English's mischief and malice in the south. In Bushehr, in Persian Gulf areas, on the issue of the war between Iran and some other powers, and also on the issue of Afghanistan. They had witnessed the treachery of Western governments, but not as much as what they saw in the sacred defense era.
Your light and love, all I see, nothing more I'd ever want to need. My Lord, protect me from dishonor, grant me faith to be stronger.
What was seen during the sacred defense era was not less, if not more, than what we saw in Westerners throughout the course of many years. It either equals or even exceeds it. The West was against us with its two faces. Not only the capitalist West, but also the communist West. This is because communism is also one of the products of the West. It was against us with its two facets. England, France, Germany, and even Yugoslavia, which was a country in the Eastern Bloc, moved against us. As for the Soviet Union, it was clear. In other words, all Westerners had deprived us of the slightest resources and weapons. They really deprived us of the slightest resources. We had nothing coming from the outside. We did not even have light weapons and small ammunition.
Alhamdulillah, alhamdulillah. All praises to Allah, all praises to Allah.
Our voice comes from the heart of beautiful Iran. IRIB English Radio.